Acts chapter 2, we're going to read the first 13 verses this morning. The last time we studied from this chapter, we took the time to read the entire chapter, but we'll limit our reading this morning and our consideration, actually, to the first 13 verses. And with the Lord's Word open before us, let's still our hearts in a word of prayer. And let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us now through the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God. We thank Thee that it is inerrant and infallible, that it is quick and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we look to Thee this morning, dear God, to make it a living Word to our souls. We are mindful, O Lord, of our own inability to understand it aright apart from Thy help. And so we call upon Thee for that help today. O Lord, grant to us the quickening power of Thy Spirit. Grant to us, O Lord, that spiritual hearing. May we be given ears to hear. May there be more than just a hearing with the physical ear. May there be that heartfelt perception with the heart to the truth of the things that we consider now from Thy Word. To this end, O Lord, I plead the blood of Christ over my own heart and life. I acknowledge before Thee, O Lord, that I am unworthy and unable to take on the task before me now. But I plead that blood over my own heart and life, and ask, O Lord, on the merits of that blood, that it may please Thee to cleanse me and then to fill me with Thy Spirit. Grant to me unction from on high. Grant to me clarity of thought and speech. Grant to me, O Lord, strength of heart as I minister from Thy Word today. And may Thy Word go forth with power, and may Thy Spirit search each and every heart need that is represented here today. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt minister to every heart need as Thou dost see that need to be. And if there would be any in our midst this day, O Lord, that are strangers to Thy grace, then may this be a day of salvation. May it be a day of resurrection power. May it be a day, O Lord, that will cause rejoicing even in heaven itself. So, Lord, hear us, we pray, and carry us forward. We commit the time to Thee now, and we open our hearts to Thee, and with expectant hearts we look to Thee, dear God, to speak to us. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 2, we begin in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians? We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" And others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." Amen. And we'll end our reading in verse 13. And we know the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention especially to verse 11 this morning, because I think that this first section from Acts chapter 2 naturally points to this verse. I think this is the leading thought in this section, where we read Crete and Arabians, which is, of course, the end of the list here of those that were hearing what was taking place. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. What kind of world do we live in? There's a number of ways, I suppose, in which we might endeavor to answer such a question. And the answer a man or woman might give could depend on what kind of circumstances they've experienced. You take the person who has had everything, a stable income, a good education, a good home, good upbringing, good health. He might tell you this is a wonderful world in which we live. Although I have to acknowledge that I know of people that have many of these things, maybe all of these things, whose lives are still hollow and empty. Or you take the person who has been deprived of the things of this world. Maybe that one has grown up through difficult circumstances. Maybe such a person comes from a broken home and never had much opportunity to get an education or to advance very far in the job market. Maybe that same person struggles with health problems and just finds life to be difficult and challenging and rather unfulfilling. I think there's a general consensus among all people from every walk of life that this world is a dangerous place. It's often very violent. It seems that you can't trust anybody. Everybody is out to take advantage of everybody else. You must get ahead by pulling somebody else down. I think there's a general consensus that this world is increasingly immoral. And even though there's a very wide scope of views that are held on important moral issues, I believe there is nonetheless still a general belief that our culture is degenerating more and more. Now, this view of the world raises questions in some people's minds about God. Is God aware of the awful plight of this world? Does He care? Can He do anything? Is He perhaps loving but powerless to do anything? Or is He, as some might suggest, all-powerful but has no interest in the needs of men? Well, passages like the one we have read from Acts chapter 2 this morning demonstrate to us very plainly that God does intervene in the affairs of this world. It was a very bleak time, you know, in the history of the world when these words were written. The awful spiritual ignorance and pride and darkness and violence had all been demonstrated in a terrible way when Jesus Christ, the holy, harmless Son of God, was taken by sinful men and was nailed to a cross. Oh, it was a dark day. It was a bleak day. It was a day when apostasy thrived and immorality thrived. This was a crime, you know, of the highest magnitude, nailing the long-promised Messiah to a cross, and it reveals the awful blindness and the hardness of the hearts of men. And yet it would not be true at all to say that God was unaware or powerless to do anything about it. Christ Himself had said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26 and verse 53, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Christ could have been delivered. Christ did not have to subject Himself to such cruel torment and awful treatment, and yet He did subject Himself to it. He did so because of a desire and a plan to rescue men and women from the awful plight of this sin-cursed world. Now, when you recognize the blessed truth of Christ's atoning death and the love and the power of Christ that are manifested in that death, then you are able to conclude that God has not merely left this awful world to its plight of violence and moral degradation and emptiness. No one needs to be in a condition of hopelessness and helplessness in this world. Because God has been and is still at work in this world. His works are manifold and they are wonderful. And this was the message that the dwellers at Jerusalem heard on the day of Pentecost. Verse 11, our text, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. As I said a moment ago, this is the leading thought in the first 13 verses of the chapter. Everything that is described in these opening verses leads to this statement, the wonderful works of God. In our last study that we conducted from Acts chapter 2, we did a survey of this entire chapter, and it's interesting to note how the chapter follows a very clear structure. It begins by a general theme, and I think that general theme is what we have in verse 11, the wonderful works of God. And it progresses. As it progresses, that theme is narrowed to a very specific theme, which will be the wonderful work of Christ in salvation. And that will be Peter's theme. That will be the theme that he addresses in his sermon. And we'll come to study that sermon as the Lord leads. And before the chapter ends, you could say the last section describes the wonderful effect of the gospel upon the hearers. They're saved. 3,000 in a day. Even though they are confronted by Peter with the guilt of their awful deed in calling for Christ's crucifixion, we learn that this was in accordance with the divine plan. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so 3,000 of them are saved from sin's guilt and sin's power. 3,000 of them gain the assurance that their sins are forgiven and they're on their way to heaven. 3,000 souls are brought from sin's enslaving guilt to the joy and peace and freedom of everlasting salvation. God's works are indeed wonderful, aren't they? This is the theme of what was being communicated by those who spoke in tongues. They were not merely uttering empty words into the air that couldn't be understood. They were dealing with a very broad subject. They were dealing with a subject that needs to be understood in our world today. It is good to know that even in a world that is depraved and violent and immoral and dangerous, God's works are still advancing. And because God's works are still advancing, there is hope for those that are in despair. There is stability for believers, even when everything around them is uncertain and unstable. There is purpose for those who struggle to find purpose in a world like ours. And so I want us to consider this theme this morning. It's a good theme to think upon because it's the theme of revival. It is the theme that God impresses upon men's hearts when God intervenes in revival power. It teaches us that we can and we should rejoice in the wonderful works of God. And I trust this morning you'll be able to rejoice in those works. I trust this morning you'll be able to recognize the wonderful works of God. Oh, may God quicken your faith to see beyond what we see with sight. It is because we are restricted by sight, because the unbeliever is restricted by his sight, that he can have such a dim view and a pessimistic view of the world today. But to those who have faith in Christ, to those who can see with the eye of faith the unseen things, it is our portion and our privilege to rejoice this day in the wonderful works of God. And so I trust this day we'll be enabled to. And in order that you might be encouraged to rejoice in God's wonderful works, would you consider with me, first of all, that these works of God are wonderful in the first place in the means through which they're communicated. God's works are wonderful in the means through which they're communicated. Verse 11 again, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. These works were being communicated, weren't they? And of course, this text brings us face to face with the issue we face in our day, that is, what is the meaning of speaking in tongues? And in order to understand what it means, all we have to do is pay attention to the statement that qualifies it in this text. We are left in no doubt that what was being communicated in discernible languages. The Holy Spirit has seen fit to stress this truth by delineating those languages for us. Look at it with me again, beginning in verse 8. And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then they're delineated here very specifically. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So we are left in no doubt about what was taking place here on the day of Pentecost, are we? Aside from the controversy, aside from the issues, simply looking at the statement of the text, it is too plain to deny. It barely needs any clarification. To read it, really, is to understand it. These were discernible languages. We also know that what was being communicated was based on this theme, the wonderful works of God. There was a definite theme to what was being spoken in these various languages. And so we gain two very clear guidelines that can help us discern what is and what is not the gift of tongues today. The first question we need to ask is, are we hearing a discernible language? Is there somebody here that speaks this language and is therefore benefiting by the message being spoken in that language? And the second question we need to ask is, are we hearing something communicated that is based on the theme of the wonderful works of God? This requires us to know our Bibles, for the Bible is where we learn of the wonderful works of God. You could say that the theme of the entire Bible is the wonderful works of God. So that question needs to be asked. Is the thing that is communicated consistent with the Bible? And you know, this has always been the test for any message that is preached in the name of God. Would you look with me back in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 13? Deuteronomy 13, let me read the first five verses. Beginning in verse 1, we read, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. And doesn't that text reveal to us most clearly that the fact of a sign or a wonder was not a necessary mark of divine authenticity? The mark of divine authenticity is based on what God has commanded, what God has revealed. And does this so-called revelation lead me on with God, or does it turn me away to other gods or to other things? The fact that the prophet, so-called, could perform signs and wonders was not to be the test of the truth of his message. His message must be weighed in the light of what God has already commanded or revealed. In the New Testament, the same thing applies. Paul says to the Galatians, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The bright and glowing radiance of an angelic being was and is not the proof that his message is true. It is the gospel itself that must be the gauge for the truth. This, of course, underscores the need and the challenge to the people of God to understand the gospel. The tongues movement in our day could not have gained the prominent place it has gained if professing Christians, I feel, only knew the gospel. I should point out here that the tongues phenomenon can be found in many sources outside of Christianity. And these sources are well documented. Merrill Unger documents many of them in a book he has written on the subject. The tongues phenomenon can be found among Spiritists and Muslims. It can be documented in ancient paganism. It can be found in modern paganism. It has been documented among witch doctors, priests, or medicine men in Haiti and countries of Africa, Australia, Asia, North and South America. Voodoo practitioners speak in tongues. Buddhist and Shinto priests have been heard speaking in tongues. An ancient tradition reports that Muhammad himself spoke in tongues. The point being that a phenomenon that appears to be supernatural must not be taken as being necessarily from God. Now we saw in our survey of this chapter, in our last study, that the emphasis in this chapter is on the understanding. There's a definite direction to Acts chapter 2. There's a definite flow to the way this chapter is developed. In the beginning part of the chapter, you have what might be confusion. And in fact, in those first 13 verses we read, we had reference made to the people being confused. They didn't understand exactly what was going on. They were drawn together. They were drawn to this phenomenon, and a clear theme was being delineated to them. But they were so struck, I suppose, by the unusual events that were taking place that they wondered, what is the meaning of it all? But before they were done, and this is the emphasis in the chapter, before they were done, they would understand perfectly what was taking place. Peter would explain it to them. And then Peter would proclaim to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you find a very discernible direction or flow in Acts chapter 2 that goes in a direction of misunderstanding or confusion into a direction of clarity or perfect understanding. You find that direction turned around today. You find the other direction really advocated today. And I've heard it said, and perhaps you have too, that doctrine is the thing that stands in the way. We must discard the things we know. We must empty our minds and leave ourselves open to a subjective experience of the Spirit, which results in all manner of confusion. But then, it's not the understanding that is emphasized, it's the effect, it's the sensation. Well, that's not Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 goes in a totally different direction. And we won't take the time, or I won't take much time to delineate it this morning, but if you would look with me for a moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there are those, you know, that want to draw distinctions between the tongues phenomenon in Acts 2 with the tongues phenomenon in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. But if you look in chapter 14, you will discover that there is something very much in common with Acts chapter 2, and that is an emphasis on understanding. And let me just scan a few verses to you from 1 Corinthians 14. Look at verse 2. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Look down in verse 9. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. Look in verse 14. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and will sing with the understanding also. And I think perhaps the key verse to this chapter, and maybe to this section in 1 Corinthians, could be found in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." Do you see the emphasis there? And if we would take the time to study the chapter more, you would find that if you care to tie into the word study, the word edify or edifying. You see that whatever is taking place in 1 Corinthians is to be addressed to the understanding, and it is to serve the purpose of edifying, which I don't suppose can really be considered apart from understanding. So you find that a very clear common link between Acts chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 14, the emphasis is on the understanding. Now, it's a little bit of a shame, I suppose, that we have to take time in a study of Acts chapter 2 to deal with those things that are false in our day, because there is a positive side to what the text reveals to us. My heading for this point we are now considering is that the works of God are wonderful in the means through which they are communicated. And let me address that point now for a moment. What do you find taking place in Acts 2 as these men and women spoke in tongues? Look at what it says now back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And then look, if you would, in verse 37. This is outside of the section, but look at that verse with me anyway, in verse 37, because this is now toward the end of the chapter. Everybody is done speaking now by the time you get to verse 37. And it says there, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I think it is safe to say that the Spirit gave Peter utterance also. We don't know what tongue he may have been speaking in. Maybe he spoke in several. We just don't know. But what I want you to see from verse 4 and then from verse 37 is that what took place was Spirit-filled utterance. Look at it, verse 4. "They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So what we're dealing here with is Spirit-filled utterance that reaches the hearts, and that was the emphasis in verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Spirit-filled utterance, which reaches the heart through the understanding. And I think that's tongues. In Acts chapter 2, Spirit-filled utterance, which reaches the heart through the understanding. I think that could pass for a definition of tongues. I've stressed this before. You can see now with good reason. The Holy Spirit does not bypass the understanding to reach the heart. He reaches the heart through the understanding, not around it. I think I shared with you the story years ago when I was in Greenville and we went to the Billy Graham Crusade that was being held in Columbia. We went to pass out literature, which was a protest against Billy Graham's ecumenical practices and his betrayal of the Baptist brethren in what was then the Soviet Union. And as we were passing out this literature, a man came up to me and closed his eyes and held out his hands and said to me, Brother, I haven't read your literature, but the Spirit has told me that what you're doing is wrong. Well, what was that man suggesting? He was suggesting that the Spirit would reach his heart by bypassing his understanding. I handed him one of our brochures and said, you need to read this and then see what the Spirit of God says to you. And he seemed kind of struck by that. I hope he read it. I don't know if he did or not. But the point being, the Holy Spirit doesn't bypass the understanding to reach the heart. And only the Holy Spirit can reach the heart through the understanding. I can endeavor to teach and preach the Bible. I can only, through whatever communication skills I manage to muster, address the understanding, and maybe I can address the emotions a little bit as well, but only the Holy Spirit can give that heartfelt perception of the reality of the truth. And this is what's needed in church. This is what constitutes revival. There are many churches, you know, that pride themselves in their intellectualism. They can exegete the passages and they can reason theologically. And they can also be as dead as Lazarus who lay in the tomb for 3 days. Other churches are very good at making emotional appeals. They can move you to tears through the stories they tell or the music they perform. But emotionalism is not necessarily Spirit-filled utterance that affects the heart. Spirit-filled utterance reaches the heart through the understanding and through the emotions. It runs deeper than the intellect and deeper than mere emotions. And when a person's heart is affected by the truth of the gospel, then that person will, by the grace of God, be transformed in his life when he believes the gospel. I've illustrated this point before by referring you to that famous sermon preached during a time of revival. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Jonathan Edwards during the Great Awakening, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. When Edwards preached that sermon, he did not use polished oratory. In fact, it has been reported that he read his sermon by candlelight with his manuscript practically in front of his face. But as he preached, the Holy Spirit moved on hearts. The Spirit bore witness to the truth of what was being preached, and the people gained the heartfelt perception that they were really lost. They were really in need of salvation. There were those who literally held on to the pews in front of them for fear of dropping into hell in that instant. This is Spirit-filled utterance that reaches the heart through the understanding. They understood what was said, and beyond merely understanding it, they sensed in the depth of their being the truth and the reality of it. And then they came to realize also from the heart the wonderful provision that God has made for salvation through Jesus Christ. Has this been your experience of Christ? Do you know what it means to be brought under true, genuine conviction of sin and then believe in the salvation that is in Christ? This is how God communicates. It's how He communicated then. It's how He communicates today. We can take the gift of tongues and apply it to this church in this way. We need Spirit-filled utterance that reaches the heart through the understanding. We really don't need tongues because we all understand English. But we do need for the Holy Spirit to bear witness to our hearts through the truth of the gospel. It occurs to me, you know, that a few months ago in this church, I suppose you could argue we had something that, in a sense, resembled the gift of tongues. You remember when that group of orphans came to us from the orphanage down Brookville Road. All of those orphans from Russia. And they sat in our service. And as I preached the message, I could hear somebody translating the message into Russian for these orphans. Somebody understood English and somebody understood Russian. That's a gift from God. You could say, in a sense, we had a legitimate gift of tongues on that Sunday morning. But it was the understanding being addressed
in discernible languages. When this happens, God speaks to you. He speaks to you intelligently. He speaks to you plainly. He speaks to you deeply because He speaks to your hearts. Truly, the works of God are wonderful then in the way they are communicated. I hope and trust and pray that God is speaking to your heart, that you are gaining more this morning than merely a sermon. May God speak to you and convict you of your sins and then convince you of the love of Christ, who will forgive you of your sins if you'll but put your trust in Him. Consider with me next that the works of God are wonderful in the scope of the subjects they address. The wonderful works of God, our text says. God's works encompass His creation and His providence, according to our shorter catechism. He is the creator of this world and everything in it, and He is actively involved in directing the affairs of this world. This is His work of providence. He has not left this world to run its own course. He has not wound up the world, so to speak, like a clock, and then taken a position of indifference to it, sitting back like a spectator to watch what would happen. This is the thing, I suppose, that is most difficult to grasp by those who don't know Christ. They see this world as a place of chaos and turmoil. They see this world as a place of seemingly random forces that compete with each other and seek to destroy each other. The history of the world is the history of nation rising against nation. It's a history of tragedy and deprivation. And there are those who marvel in unbelief that there can actually be a God who oversees the affairs of this world. What they fail to take into account is sin. It has been man's sin that's tainted this world. It's man's sin that makes this world a dangerous and a defiled place to live. So King Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29, "Lo, this only have I found. God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." This used to bother me, you know, before I became a Christian. Why is it, I asked, that man is so bent on his own destruction? How is it that nations rise against nations? How is it that a man on the street may rise against me and take my life for a few dollars in my wallet? Why is it that some people have more than enough and others don't have nearly enough? The world seems so unfair, I thought. And the Holy Spirit opened my heart to the reason. The reason is sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's so simple. And it explains it all. It explains the violence. It explains the immorality. It explains the dishonesty. It explains the selfishness. It explains marital infidelity and child abuse. It explains cheating on your income tax. It explains robbing from your employer and the employer taking undue advantage of his employee. It's all traceable to sin. We're a fallen race. We live in a state of sin and misery. And in this condition, we've lost communion with God, are under His wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Against this backdrop of man's sinfulness, we discover the wonderful works of God. God has not judged the world for its sin. What a wonderful statement we have in the Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 17, which tells us, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." This is the most wonderful of all the wonderful works of God, His purpose of redeeming grace. When I see my sin and what I deserve from God, and then see the provision God has made for my salvation by sending His Son to die for my sins, then my whole outlook toward this world changes.
We've been addressing that from our studies in the book of James and our evening services. Everything changes, including your outlook on life, the way you view the circumstances of this world. Oh, I'm still very much aware of sin and degradation. I'm aware of the misery and the despair, but I know now that God has not been indifferent to the plight of man. He rules over the sin of this world to bring sinners to Himself. And when I see the high price Christ would pay for my salvation, then I am moved to interpret every circumstance in life in the light of God's love. He does work all things together for good to them who are the called according to His purpose, to them that love God. I'm convinced of it because I see His love for me in Christ. Have you seen His love for you? Have you responded to His love by believing in Christ? If you have, then you'll see every circumstance, even the challenging and the difficult circumstances of life, you'll see them as being a part of the wonderful works of God. This general theme revealed in our text, the wonderful works of God, I pointed out a moment ago, will be narrowed down by Peter in his sermon. We'll look at that in our next study, the Lord willing. In that sermon, he'll address the most wonderful work of God, the work of redemption or salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And once this work is understood, then all the dealings in God's providence can be viewed as wonderful works. You stop and think about it for a moment. Hasn't God been wonderful in His providential dealings in your life? How many times would it have been easy for you to die and depart from this world through your own carelessness? How many near brushes have you had with death? But God has seen fit to spare you and to be merciful to you, even in your unsaved condition. And God has seen fit to draw you to His Son. Has He not been wonderful to you in His grace? Maybe you're a stranger to His grace and to salvation today. Maybe in His wonderful providence He has brought you to this house this morning to hear the gospel of Christ. You need to respond to the gospel by facing the truth of your own sinfulness, your own sins, and believing the gospel. Repenting of sin and believing the gospel. And then you too will be led to declare the wonderful works of God. And so God's works are wonderful in the way they're communicated. He speaks to our hearts through our understanding. His works are wonderful in the scope of the subjects they address, creation and providence and the special providence of salvation. Consider finally that His works are wonderful in the extent to which they reach. Look with me again, if you would, in Acts 2, verses 8 through 11. And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. Commentators point out that in each of these designated places, gospel churches would eventually be established. Christ's word, you may recall, to His disciples before He ascended into heaven was, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." God is extending the news of His wonderful works to a worldwide scale today, the uttermost part of the earth. And weren't we forcefully reminded of that in our Sunday school class this morning? God's purpose of redeeming love would now break out and become worldwide in its scope. I'm reminded of another time in ancient history when God visited men and caused them to speak in other tongues. It was way back in Genesis chapter 11. where we read how in their rebellion against God, men united to build a tower. And in order to judge them for their rebellion as well as restrain them from their iniquity, God descended upon them and confounded their languages and through that process scattered them abroad upon the face of the earth. Now in Acts chapter 2, he begins a purpose in his grace. He designs to follow them to those places where he has scattered them in order to take the gospel of his Son to them. Oh, God's works are wonderful in that they leave no stone unturned to call out a people to himself. And we should be encouraged this morning to realize that what God intends, he accomplishes. In Revelation chapter 5, we read of that scene in heaven when the saints of God worship Christ and exclaim before him in verses 9 and 10, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." How is it that these saints in heaven have gained an interest in Christ? The answer is not hard to surmise based on what we've read in Acts chapter 2. The gospel was communicated to them. They heard the wonderful works of God in redemption communicated to them in their own language with spirit-filled utterance that reached their hearts through their understanding. God's purpose in redemption is to be extended to every corner of the world and is destined to succeed. If I could borrow from the parable of this morning, the oranges will be plucked. The oranges will be picked. We are to take this gospel and communicate it to people. We do so by making it plain and clear to their understanding. And we do so by staying so close to Christ that His joy fills our hearts. We bask in His love, we enjoy His peace, and in so doing the fullness of His Spirit becomes our portion, and then we speak with Spirit-filled utterance to those who are in need of Christ. God's purpose then in redemption includes your neighborhood. It includes the people that live around you and around me. His purpose in redemption extends to the place where you work. If you truly believe that the works of God are wonderful, then you must see that in the work of His providence, He leads you to souls that perhaps only you can reach. The early church certainly believed that God's works were wonderful. And that belief sparked in them a zeal that couldn't be quenched. May it be the testimony of this church that we cause men to hear and understand the wonderful works of God. May it be the testimony of you as individual Christians that you cause men to hear and understand the wonderful works of God. His works then are wonderful in the way they're communicated. They're wonderful in the scope of the subjects they address, and they're wonderful in the extent to which they are to be communicated. We serve a great God, don't we? We worship a great Savior. His very name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And Isaiah goes on to say, of the increase of His government there shall be no end. He's destined to succeed. May we be filled then with the wonder of it all. And may we in that wonder worship and serve our risen and exalted Lord. Let's close then, shall we, in a word of prayer.